Acts chapter number 23. Last time, Brother Jeff finished up for us Acts 22. But I need us to pick up verse 30 because it does sort of complete a thought that brings us into chapter 23 tonight. So in chapter 22, verse number 30, we read last time that the Roman guard puts Paul before the Sanhedrin. So let's read that as our starting point tonight. On the morrow, because he would have known the certainty whereof he was accused of the Jews, he loosed him from his bands and commanded the chief priests and all their council to appear and brought Paul down and set him before them. All right, let's pray. Lord, as we consider this account of Paul's arrest and his time before the Sanhedrin, we ask your blessing upon it, that we might learn of you, we might learn more about the church. Lord, we want to be the church you'd have us to be. We want to be a biblical church. I pray that you give us wisdom. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So chapter 23 of Acts gives us the account. In fact, we're running over several chapters here of an account of Paul on his way to Rome. And he keeps going before these different groups who initially were opposing him going. And now that he's here, are trying to arrest him and trying to kill him. And so now he's before the Sanhedrin. Now we're going to read, as we go through chapter number 23, Paul's use of his Jewish knowledge to split the council by siding with the Pharisees. That'll be an interesting portion for us to see. But most importantly, what I want you to see in all of this in chapter 23 is that Jesus was with Paul. We're considering the faith and practice of the early church. What did they do that we should be doing? What didn't they do that we shouldn't be doing? What did they do or not do that's not necessarily prescriptive to the church today, but is observable by us here? But I like what happens in chapter 23, because as you consider faith and practice like this through a book, it can become very easy for us to get sidetracked and lose our focus on Jesus. It's important for us to understand this is what the early church did. This is what the other church did not do. This is where they went. Here's who was involved. But in the end, we have to remember that Jesus is the chief cornerstone of the church. It's all about him. And so I want us to take that in tonight from Acts chapter number 23. Instead of getting caught up in what Paul does or what he didn't do, let's get caught up in Jesus. All of these other things are key details. We can't lose sight of the one who is the church. We're simply the body of Christ, but Christ is the church. And we're parts of it. So, Acts 23, I want us to see together Jesus in the church and use this to bring confidence into our own church and confidence into your own life. Just as Jesus was with Paul, so is Jesus with you. So start in verse 11 with me, and I'll kind of give you that verse. That's our key text tonight. The night following, the Lord stood by him and said, "Be of good cheer, Paul, for as thou hast testified of me in Jerusalem, so must thou bear witness also at Rome." If you're Paul in that moment, and Jesus himself comes by and says that to you, do you have any worries about the sovereignty of God? Do you have any worries about your own future? And whether or not you're in the will of God. This is a very wonderful verse in the Bible. It's a very comforting verse of the Bible. So let's break down this chapter and see how it fits in. We begin with the first five verses where we just see Paul before the council, before the Sanhedrin. Verse number one. And Paul, earnestly beholding the council, said, "Men and brethren, I have lived in all good conscience before God until this day. And the high priest Ananias commanded them that stood by him to smite him on the mouth. Then said Paul unto them, God shall smite thee, thou whited wall, for thou sittest to judge me after the law, and commandest me to be smitten contrary to the law. And they that stood by said, revilest thou God's high priest? Then said Paul, I wist not, brethren, that he was the high priest. For it is written, thou shalt not speak evil of the ruler of thy people." So we have Paul before the council and the chief priest. This council, known as the Sanhedrin, was comprised of 71 of the leading Jewish teachers with the high priest presiding over them. And it was the responsibility of these 71 leaders to interpret and apply the sacred Jewish law to the affairs of the nation and to try anyone who violated this law. Wiersbe tells us that the Romans respected this council so much that they gave them permission to impose capital punishment where the offense deserved it. So generally the Romans would not allow that by anyone that they were occupying, but this council was given that ability. So this is a serious business Paul's up against here. First, Paul, in a very warm way, in a very personal way, addresses this crowd. Notice what he says to them in verse number one. He doesn't say, "Your Honor." He doesn't say to the council. He says, "Men and what? Brethren." Men and brethren. Brothers. He's appealing to his countrymen, his fellow servants of God. And he declares to them his good conscience. He feels certain that he is innocent before God. Well, for this, the high priest has him struck on the mouth. What a unique turn of events here, right? I just imagine him in his Alabama redneck talk saying, "Smack that man in the mouth." You know, just that's what he does here. He says, "Hit him on the mouth." But I like how Paul responds. Now, if you read the commentators on this, they differ on what Paul is doing here. And I could be taking the wrong approach, but I'm a redneck too, and I like this approach. I think Paul's being a little bit of a smart aleck here. I think he's kind of giving it back to them. So notice what he says. They smite him on the mouth, and then Paul says back to him, "God will smite you." There's number one. And then number two, what does he call him? "You whited walls," or "you whitewashed tombs," I think is a good way to understand what he's saying there. And then he says a third thing that's pretty snarky here. They said, "You're talking this way to the high priest?" What did Paul say back? "I didn't know he was the high priest." Well, man, that's a slap there. I mean, that's just a jab in the ribs. Now, it could be that Paul was not being a smart aleck at all, that he was legitimately saying, "I did not understand he was the one, and I wouldn't have said that if it were so." But it seems like Paul's doing this. In fact, the term that he used there, "you whitewashed walls," is a term, I don't know if this is where Paul got it, but it was a term used by who else? Jesus. This is one of Jesus's terms. He referred to these tombs, which were whitewashed and looked nice on the outside, but everybody knows what's inside of a tomb? Yeah, dead bones, rotting flesh. And so Paul speaks this to those who would judge him according to the law, while they're actually being contrary to the law and holding him trial this way. He says, "What do you say to that?" And then they had nothing to say except, "Should you really speak to the high priest this way?" And Paul says, "I didn't know that was the high priest." An ultimate insult if that's what he was doing. So Paul's before the Sanhedrin. Next we see Paul divide them up by siding with the Pharisees. Now, we don't do that a lot in the scriptures. In fact, if we do anything in the scriptures, we often are against the Pharisees. But who else makes up the Sanhedrin? You have Pharisees and who else? So if you got to pick one, who are you picking? Yeah, I'm not picking the Sadducees, right? So notice what he says in verse 6. "But when Paul perceived that the one part were Sadducees and the other Pharisees, he cried out in the council, 'Men and brethren, I am a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee. Of the hope and resurrection of the dead, I am called in question.' When he had so said, there arose a dissension between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the multitude was divided. For the Sadducees say, 'There is no resurrection, neither angel nor spirit,' but the Pharisees confess both. And there arose a great cry, and the scribes that were of the Pharisees' part arose and strove, saying, 'We find no evil in this man. But if a spirit or an angel hath spoken to him, let us not fight against God.' And when there arose a great dissension, the chief captain, fearing lest Paul should have been pulled in pieces of them, commanded the soldiers to go down and take him by force from among them and bring him into the castle." So he began with a personal approach. "Men and brethren," that didn't get him very far. So now he tries a doctrinal approach. He sides with the Pharisees and he states that he is on trial for his hope of the resurrection, which is true. He's on trial for his gospel witness. He's on trial for how he has handled the resurrected Christ, especially in regards to the Gentiles here. So this is a true statement that he gives here. The doctrine of the resurrection of the dead is one the Pharisees and the Sadducees not only disagreed over, but as you see here, they violently disagreed over, so much so that the Roman authorities said, we're afraid they're going to pull this guy apart. So they went from the Pharisees and Sadducees are combined, we both want this man dead, to now the Pharisees are saying, no, he's with us, you can't have him. The Sadducees are saying, no, we're going to kill him, give him to us. And the Romans get involved and say, none of you are going to have him because we're afraid what you're going to do to him. So Paul uses doctrine to divide the council before him. Side note, doctrine divides. Don't be mistaken. Doctrine divides. So I don't know what they got so mad about. I was just speaking truth from the scripture. Doctrine divides. Certainly it does. Now it unifies as well, but doctrine divides. Well, Paul realized that he's never going to get a fair trial here. And he hasn't been comforted by Jesus yet. His interaction with the high priest made it clear, you're not going to get a fair trial. So he plays the sides one against the other. So the doctrine of the resurrection began to be his motive here. Given the opportunity, I think Paul would have declared the gospel of Jesus Christ and the resurrection anytime, any place. He's already done this before, and now he declares it again to them. So the mob gets violent. The Romans get Paul away. He tried the personal approach. Now he tries the doctrinal approach. And then we got to see that God has other plans for Paul, because what else can happen next in this story? Every attempt that they've given to let him stand account, to say anything, it just keeps getting violent. It just keeps getting... What Jesus tried not to happen too early in his ministry, he kept saying, the time is not yet, the time is not yet. Or even the Pharisees, as they began to want to crucify Jesus, they would say, yeah, but not over there because of the crowds. This is what we see stirring up in Paul's life here now. And so what is he going to do? Well, verse 11 gives us the best part of this chapter. In fact, the rest of this chapter is just amazing as we see Paul has done everything that he can do. The Pharisees, the Sadducees have done everything that they could do. The Romans are doing everything they can do. They're trying to keep this guy alive so that they can find him guilty and put him to death. And now, what can happen here? And Jesus steps in. And it's amazing. Not only does Jesus say, Paul, I'm going to take care of you, but we begin to see how Jesus has already arranged for Paul to be taken care of in the remainder of the chapter. So we pick up in verse 11. And the night following, the Lord stood by him. Just let those words sink in for a moment. Jesus stood by Paul. It doesn't give us, was it physical? Was it spiritual? I don't know if that matters. I mean, maybe. We can talk to Paul about it in eternity. But in this instance, Paul's observation was Jesus was beside him. And Luke records for us that Jesus was standing by Paul. You might have had times in your life where you felt hopeless, you felt alone, you felt all by yourself. And then in those moments, there's a sense of peace that came over you that was beyond your understanding. And you say, well, it wasn't in the physical, but for sure in the spiritual, Jesus was right with me. Yes, sir.
At night,
yes. Joy comes in the morning. Weeping endures for the night, but joy comes in the morning. So the Lord stood by him and then spoke to him. And said, be of good cheer, Paul. Now, we've adopted modern philosophy and modern psychology that, and I get that it's right sometimes, but it's almost made it the wrong thing to ever say to anyone going through anything, cheer up, or it's going to be all right. You know, that's like the taboo thing these days. You're never supposed to say that. What does Jesus say? Be of good cheer. Be of good cheer. For thou hast testified to me in Jerusalem, so must thou bear witness also at Rome. We like to watch time-traveling movies, time-traveling shows around the house. Me and Tom and Parker and Sinead just finished up a good one. It was great. We binged watched it. 2 or 3 episodes a night, you know. Y'all ever do this? It's a lot of fun. You can go through the popcorn when you're binge-watching shows. One of the things that's neat about time travel is at some point in the future, this person figures out how they're going to die, and they're just reckless as they go back into the past because they already know how they're going to die, so they can do whatever they want in the in-between because they know they're not. Well, Paul gets this in reality. That's make-believe, but this is reality. Jesus says to him, you're going to testify of me at Rome. Now, just skip ahead in the book of Acts and think of some things that happens between now and then for Paul. There's a shipwreck. There's a snake bite. Paul never lost heart. He's just, how did he? Because Jesus said, you're going to get there. You're going to Rome and you're going to do this for me. You say, well, Jesus hasn't come to me and told me that. Well, he left you his word. He said, if I go away, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. We know that he's coming back. So if we live until that time, we know we'll be with him. We know that if we die, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. So if we don't live until then, when we go to sleep here and wake up there, we're going to be with him. There's great comfort in these biblical facts and all of the in-between. The Lord's message to Paul was one of courage. Paul was alone, but he was not alone. Jesus was with him, and Jesus comes to him and reminds him, Paul, you don't have anything to fear. Be of good cheer. Take courage, Paul. I know they almost tore you limb from limb today, or yesterday. But cheer up, buttercup. When Jesus, how do you tell Jesus no? He'd gone to the cross for you. You had given your life as Paul to just suffer for him if that's what it means. And he comes to you and says, be of good cheer. Yes, sir. That's what you say there. Yes, Lord. Jesus spoke these words often during his earthly ministry. In Matthew chapter 9, verse 2, Jesus said to a paralyzed man, be of good cheer, take courage. In Matthew 9:22, he spoke these to the woman with the issue of blood. In Matthew 14:27, Jesus spoke these words to the disciples in a boat in the middle of a storm. John 16:33, Jesus spoke these words in the upper room. Now he speaks them to Paul. Have courage. Be of good cheer. Followers of Christ can always take courage, even in times of difficulty, because the Lord is going to stand by us. The Lord's message to Paul was a message of commendation. He doesn't rebuke Paul for going to Jerusalem. He commends him for the witness that he had given in Jerusalem. If you read back through the chapters we've just gone through, you would have to say in Paul's life, nothing is going right for him right now. Since he left and started going this way, and everybody in his life tried to tell him, Paul, we tried to tell you. You'd, if he was in the modern church, we'd call him into a meeting and say, there's got to be sin in your life. You've got to be out of the will of God. But Jesus comes in and says, you testified well of me in Jerusalem, and I'm going to send you to Rome to do the exact same thing. The Lord was pleased with Paul's testimony. This teaches us that God doesn't put it on us to control the outcome, only the witness. We often are anxious because we feel as if we must control that which is outside of our control, but we mustn't. We only do the gospel witnessing part of it. The Holy Spirit does the saving. God did the planning. Jesus did the purchasing. The Holy Spirit performs this thing called salvation. You get to play a glorious part. You get to be the herald of the King and go around to all of the lost and dying world and tell them good news. You don't have to die in your sin. We do the witnessing. He handles the outcome. This was a message of commendation. It was also a message of confidence. Paul, you will go to Rome. So he's not going to be killed in Jerusalem. This is an encouragement. Can you imagine the encouragement this promise from Jesus gives Paul in the difficult weeks ahead? The encouragement was very timely because the next day, some of these made an oath to kill Paul. Notice verse 12. When it was day, certain of the Jews banded together and bound themselves under a curse, saying they would neither eat nor drink till they had killed Paul. Isn't it funny what we'll decide to fast over sometimes? Or maybe it's sad, maybe it's not funny. These guys are banding together to kill him, and they said, we're going to take a vow. We're not going to eat, we're not going to drink till we've killed him. Verse 12, and they were more than 40, which had made this conspiracy. And they came to the chief priests and the elders and said, we have bound ourselves under a great curse that we will eat nothing until we have slain Paul. Now, therefore, ye with the council signify to the chief captain that he bring him down unto you tomorrow, as though you would inquire something more perfectly concerning him. And we, wherever we come, he come near, are ready to kill him. So they had a vow and then they had a plot. You get him down here, we're going to kill him. Well, God had a plan as well. I mean, Jesus has just said, you're going to Rome. And so God has Paul's nephew in place to intercept these plans. Verse 16, when Paul's sister's son heard of their lying in wait, he went and entered into the castle and told Paul. Then Paul called one of the centurions unto him and said, bring this young man unto the chief captain, and he hath a certain thing to tell him. So he took him and brought him to the chief captain and said, Paul the prisoner called me unto him and prayed me to this young man unto thee, prayed me to bring this young man unto thee, who hath something to say unto thee. Then the chief captain took him by the hand and went with him aside privately and asked him, what is it thou hast to tell me? And he said, the Jews have agreed to desire thee that thou wouldest bring down Paul tomorrow into the council, as though they would inquire somewhat of him more perfectly. But do not thou yield unto them, for there lie in wait for him of them more than 40 men, which have bound themselves with an oath that they will neither eat nor drink till they have killed him. And now are they ready, looking for the promise from thee. So the chief captain then let the young man depart and charged him, see thou tell no man that thou hast showed these things unto me. God had a plan. I read this and I said, wait, Paul has a nephew? I didn't even know Paul had a sister. Did you know Paul had a sister? But you know what this passage teaches us? God knew. God knew Paul had a sister. God knew Paul had a nephew. God had arranged for this young man to grow up in a place close enough to these other 40 scoundrels that he's able to find out about this plot and go and let Paul know. He said, I don't know if anybody knows what's going on in my life right now. God knows. He said, boy, I wish Jesus would come stand by me. He's standing by you right now. He sent you this message from his word. He is standing by you. He's never going to leave you. He's never going to forsake you. Well, Paul's nephew, I wished I knew his name. I guess we'll get to meet him at some point. He is able to alert the Romans, and with great care, they evacuate Paul from the city. Verse 23. And he called unto him two centurions, saying, make ready 200 soldiers to go to Caesarea, and horsemen 70, and spearmen 200, in the third hour of the night. So take all that in. Here, just Paul. He's not a terrorist. He used to be. He's not anymore. He's been saved. He's a preacher of the gospel, but he's going to get escorted by 200 soldiers, 70 horsemen, and 200 spearmen. And then there's these 40 Jews who haven't eaten because they're fasting until they kill Paul. They don't stand a chance. Verse 24, and provide them beasts that they may set Paul on and bring him safe unto Felix the governor. So he's not going to have to walk to Rome. He got a Roman paid for horse to get him there, or some kind of beast. I think it was a horse. And then verse 25, and he wrote a letter after this manner. So they're going to send him along with official words that protect him along the way. Here's the letter, verse 26. Claudius Lysias, unto the most excellent governor Felix, sendeth greeting. This man was taken of the Jews and should have been killed of them. Then came I with an army and rescued him, having understood that he was a Roman. And when I would have known the cause whereof they accused him, I brought him forth under their council, whom I perceived to be accused of questions of their law, but to have nothing laid to his charge worthy of death or bonds. And when it was told me how the Jews laid wait for the man, I sent straightway to thee, and gave commandment to his accusers also to say before thee what they had against him. Farewell. Then the soldiers, as it was commanded them, took Paul, brought him by night unto Antipatris. I've never been there. And on the morrow, they left the horsemen to go with him and return to the castle. So the escort got him so far, and then the horsemen took him the rest of the way. Verse 33, who, when they came into Caesarea and delivered the epistle to the governor, presented Paul also before him. And when the governor had read the letter, he asked of what province he was. And when he understood that he was of Cilicia, I will hear thee, said he, when thine accusers are also come. And he commanded him to be kept in Herod's judgment hall. Isn't God good to his word? He told Paul. Jesus stood by him. He said, be of good courage. The plot was foiled. And then a better plan was put in place that has God's providence all over it. You're going to ride on a horse surrounded by 70 men on horses. 200 spearmen are going to escort you up to the border here. What an amazing thing. You're going to have a letter of authority going with you all along the way. Church, we're never alone. Jesus stands by us. Come what may, we can trust that he is in control of his church. We are the bride of Christ. There's a song we used to sing that I love the lines to. It says, he's in control, though the storm around you is raging. He's in control in your life, no matter what you're facing. Even in your darkest night, when there seems to be no light, he'll never fail you. He's always with you. He's in control. We're just observing the faith and practice of the early church through the book of Acts. But here we get an interruption. We get a reminder of Jesus in the church. Never let us forget this most important fact. This is the Lord's church, and we are the Lord's bride. Let's pray.